Good morning. Welcome again to By Grace Community Church. My name is Matt Hausman. I'm one of the elders here at By Grace. While Pastor Kevin is on his sabbatical this summer, I've got the opportunity to preach a few times. This morning, we're going to be continuing in our study of 1 Peter. And a note that's not in my sermon notes. We don't plan, like we don't talk about sermons and elder prayers and such, but I'm amazed at how God enables or puts things together because Mark's prayer this morning very much aligns with our topic. So, looking forward to it. I want to remind us of the purpose that Peter tells us for this book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:12, he tells us, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so that is what Peter is teaching us. He is teaching us about the grace of God. And this morning, we are specifically going to be focusing on the topic of holiness. So let's go ahead and go to the Word. We're going to be starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass wither and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching from Peter about holiness. Lord, I pray that as we study, that we would see you at work in our lives and around our lives, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to live for holiness for you, for that is what we are called to. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I go back quite a few years ago, early 2000s, I was a student at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you're not familiar with it, Calvin College is the denominational school for the Christian Reformed Church, which is a branch of the Reformed faith that grew out of Dutch roots. Presbyterian Church that we're a part of now grew out of Scottish roots. So while I was there, I had a job working in the telecom department, and basically that meant I went around campus and fixed phone lines and computer networks and cable TV and all sorts of different buildings on the campus. One of those days, had a trouble ticket in a building for the seminary that was on the campus. You see, the Calvin Theological Seminary was there on the same campus as Calvin College. And that is where all of the pastors in the CRC denomination go through in order to become pastors and do their work in ministry. And while I was there, trying to find whatever room it was because I'd never been there before, I walked into the chapel of that seminary. And it wasn't a fancy room, wasn't vaulted ceilings, big windows, anything else like that. But I stopped for a moment, and I was in awe as I looked around the room. And the awe was from the thought of all of the faithful men that had walked through those doors, that had desired to live their lives for God, had desired to learn and become pastors, and to serve his church and lead his church, and also at the same time, the faithfulness of God in continuing that place of instruction, continuing to bring people there. And so I don't remember the room. I couldn't really describe it to you, except it was a chapel. But I remember that moment, that sense of awe. And I think we've all had experiences of awe. If you're into sports, perhaps the first time you visited a stadium of your favorite team, you might have sensed that sense of awe. If you like nature, maybe you stood at the foot of mountains that seemed to reach up to the heavens, and you're in awe of those mountains. A waterfall off the beaten path that you spent all day getting to. The stars dancing across the sky on a quiet night. The colors God used to paint the sky in a sunrise or a sunset. Something that was built, medieval building, pyramids. There are lots of things in this world that bring us awe. But there's a reality of awe. And that reality is that it lessens over time. Right? If you go visit your favorite stadium 1 week and the next week you find out you got a job there and you show up every day to that stadium, after a couple of months, that feeling of awe isn't going to be there. It's not going to be the same thing. But this is true of our lives in Christ as well. If you maybe you haven't experienced it, if you grew up in a family that was faithful and you don't remember a day when you didn't know Jesus, like, that's great. But I think we've all seen the new believers. They're just starting to learn about God. They're excited. Every time they open up the Bible, there's a new idea. There's a new thought. There's something that they learn about what God has done in their lives, what God has done in the world. And those thoughts bring them awe and excitement. But a few years later, while they're still true, while they're still a source of joy and comfort in life, there's a reality that the awe of that is missing. And so when we come to this topic this morning, the holiness of God, I think we do not give it the awe that we should. It should bring us awe that God is holy. It should be awe, bring us awe that God gives us and calls us and makes us holy with him. I hope this morning, as we look at this text and talk about various pieces, that we reawaken all of our sense of awe at the holiness of God. Now, before we go specifically to the text, I want to do one more thing. When the Bible uses the word holy, it means set apart or separate. That's the general definition of it. But there's different ways that it's used, different senses that that term is used within Scripture. And so the first one, that we're going to talk about when we talk about God being holy, or God being holy, holy, holy. He is so different. He is so set apart from everything else in creation. There's nothing else in all of the world, in all the heavens, that is like our God. And we must realize that and worship him because of it. But God also declares people to be holy. Now, we know that this is the work of Christ on the cross. This is not according to anything that we can do. We can't take any action that will make us holy. we can't without God's help desire even to be holy. And this is something that is eternally true of us, right? Even now, those who are in Christ, sitting here in this room, if you're in Christ, you are holy, eternally holy. And yet I bet throughout this week, there's times where you know that you haven't felt holy, you haven't acted holy. And so it's eternally true, and yet we don't fully experience it in this life. God also declares things to be holy. If we go back to Exodus and we look at the building of the tabernacle, the vestments worn by the priests were declared to be holy. The altar, the table, the furniture, the utensils, all of those were holy. And in this sense, holiness refers to a specific purpose that God has established for that thing and special rules for its handling. The last view of holy is actually holy actions. We act in a way that is holy. We act in a way that pleases God, not out of our sinful nature. Now, this requires the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. But these holy actions are a specific focus of Peter's in our text this morning. So with that background, let's go ahead and jump into verse 13. So verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, one of the things I'm doing as we work through Peter is I'm chasing themes. And the theme this morning is holiness, and it's in three different sections of our passage this morning. But we start here with this phrase from Peter, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, the translation that we have here is very helpful because the original Greek wouldn't make much sense to us. But the phrase here literally is gird up your loins. That's what he's saying, or gird up the loins of your mind. And if you're not familiar with that phrase, it's the idea of in a culture where everybody wears robes all the time, and I'm sure the ladies among us who wear dresses know that it's really hard to run in a dress. And so they would take their robes and pull them up and tuck them into their belts so their legs were free for quick movement. And so you would do this if you were going to have to run, if you're going to work hard all day, if you're going to prepare yourself for battle. You would gird up your loins so you were free to move. And so it's a step of preparation for activity. And so as Peter is talking here in this section about holiness, the first thing that we must understand is that being holy and acting holy takes preparation. If we aren't going to take time to prepare, there's no way we can expect to act holy. It is hard work. It takes preparation. And notice that Peter says here that the mind is where that preparation starts. Right, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. And our actions flow out of the preparation that exists in our mind. As Mark talked about in his prayer this morning, we cannot underestimate this portion of Peter's teaching, especially in our culture. We have all manner of distractions that are seeking to fill up every minute of our lives. And as they succeed, they fill up our minds and they occupy our thoughts. How can we expect to act in holiness throughout the weeks of our lives if the only consumption we have of the truth of Scripture happen on a Sunday morning? In order for us to truly meet this command of Peter to act in holiness, our minds and our actions must be aligned to that holiness. As we continue in verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So this thread actually started in verse 2. And there was a phrase in my first sermon on 1 Peter, where he wrote that we were for obedience to Jesus Christ. And he was talking about the church. The purpose of the church was for obedience. And that thread continues here. We are for the purpose of obedience to Christ. And in verse 14 here, Peter starts assuming that that obedience is true. But if we are obedient to Christ, will not our actions also be holy? This phrase here, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Our life in Christ, it should not look like what we used to look like. It shouldn't fit the same mold that our life used to fit into. If we are changing how we think and how we act, the passions of our former ignorance should be replaced with love for Christ and obedience to his commands. But when he says here, the passions of your former ignorance, we must realize that he's talking about our natural state, what comes naturally to us. Our flesh, our flesh wants to be against God. That is what would come natural. It takes preparation and it takes planning in order to live a holy life. Think about for a moment, I'm sure we all know someone who has desired to lose weight, right? They look at their lives and say, hey, I could really stand to lose 20 pounds, 30 pounds. And there's some people that we know who just go through and say, yeah, I could lose 20 or 30 pounds, and they don't make any changes. And do they lose any weight? No. There's other people who take time and think, how am I going to change my life? What is going to be different? And they spend time preparing in their mind, and then they spend time actually making changes. And those who make changes, if they thought of a good plan and begin to live it out, they will lose the weight that they desired to lose. Trying to live in holiness is similar to weight loss. We must decide what it is that we are going to do, what actions we're going to take, what places we're going to avoid. And then we have to follow through with those actions. Now, there's a couple of key differences between trying to live a holy life and losing weight. One of those is it requires a changed heart. If the Holy Spirit hasn't changed our heart, we're never going to have the desire to live a holy life. And then there's a reality that we can't do it in our own strength. We're never going to be able to say, oh yes, I'm going to decide to be perfectly holy every day. There is an element of preparation that is prayer. We must pray and seek God's strength and his help as we seek to live a holy life. But at the same point in time, simply having a changed heart isn't enough. We have to have the desire to live a way that is holy. Do any of us want to stand on the day of judgment before God, giving an account of our lives and say to him, I would have acted more with holiness if you'd changed me a little earlier? I don't want to say that. We must have the desire for holiness and must pair that with God's work in our lives. Verse 18 and 19, Peter writes, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When we talk about awe at what God has done in history, awe at what God is doing in our lives, is there anything that should bring us more awe than thinking of our God on the cross paying the penalty for our sin? He came to rescue us when we had gone astray. Excuse me. We have been rescued by the blood of Christ, and he calls us to live lives that are marked by holiness, holiness of thought, holiness of deed, and we should seek to be obedient to that call. As we follow this thread of holiness, we're going to jump forward now to 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Here Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh with which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Earlier, I mentioned that girding up your loins was preparation, and in part, preparation for battle. And that theme of battle is continuing here. Now, I know that war is not something all of us have a good context for. There might be some among us who've been in the military and been in combat before, but for most of us, that's not the case. Sure, we see, with the war and fighting in Ukraine, we can look on the TV and see the impact of it there. But it's not the same thing as having an army camped around your door. When we think about this idea of an enemy coming to wage war against us, I want to take us back to maybe the most famous story in the Bible, David and Goliath. But not the part where the hero David is standing over Goliath, the part before that. So let's look at 1 Samuel 17, just verses 1 through 3. "Now the Philistines gathered their army for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them." So here the Philistines, they're gathering for battle. And so when Peter writes, "Abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul," it is the army of the Philistines that has gathered to come and fight. And in this scene, you have the army of Israel standing there. Think of that as the preparation that we have made in our minds and in our lives. If the army of Israel isn't there, what does the army of the Philistines get to do? They get to run wherever they want, attack whoever they want, take whatever they want. It is only that army of Israel that keeps the Philistines there on that mountain. I think too many Christians view the passions of the flesh not as an enemy that seeks to destroy them, but as a friend or an acquaintance you might like to go hang out with one day. We must take Peter's words here seriously. Our worldly nature seeks to wage war against our souls, against the holiness of God that has taken root in our lives. Remember the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ, we have been united to Christ. Our flesh is weak and it tries to convince us that a little sin here and there is no big deal, but we have been called to be holy by our God. As we look at verse 12 here, Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What is the most common charge people give against Christians? Yeah, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And unfortunately, there are many times where that's an accusation that sticks. But I think Peter has more than just hypocrisy in view here. Now, hypocrite in my mind is someone who talks about God and holiness on a Sunday when he's with the church people, but their life looks like the world the rest of the week. There's another group of people, I think, that are also wrong, and it's the people who you ask them how their day is, and they just reply, "Everything's fine," when everything's not fine. Whether they're at church or at work, they don't want to share what's going on in their lives at all. And I'm sure we know people who fit both of these molds. Maybe we can look at our lives now or our lives at some point in time in the past and see that we've been there. Both situations are pretending something is true of them that is not. The hypocrite pretends on Sunday morning that his life throughout the week aligns with Christ. And the world around him looks at him and says, no, your life doesn't look like that. The person who wears the mask of everything's fine pretends that life has no difficulties, when we all know that our lives are not easy. One tears down the name of Christ. The other fails to give Christ the glory he is due by hiding the work God is doing in their lives. When we don't share the trials and difficulties we face in this life, when we don't share the sin that we're struggling with, we're also prevented from sharing the comfort that we find. We're prevented from sharing the perseverance we found in the Holy Spirit, the victory that we've been granted over sin. When Peter instructs us here to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, it's more than just acting above reproach in our everyday lives. It includes how we think and how we honor him with our words. The world is watching the church. The world knows that we are different. Christians who faithfully follow God, as Peter tells us here, will be spoken of as evil, and partly because our world goes out of its way to redefine evil, so it no longer means what it should. But by sharing our lives, sharing the way that we see God at work, agreeing with them that our lives are not perfect, they learn our good deeds. And one day, the world around us, whether they agree with it or not, they will give God glory for what they know that the church has done. But I have to give us a word of caution here as we're talking about how holiness in the church relates to the world. If the world looks at our lives and doesn't realize we're different, we must ask ourselves if we are taking the holiness of God seriously enough. We have been ransomed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And we have been called to be obedient to him, and our lives should look different than the world around us. All right, we're going to go jump one more place, and we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 9. So in 4 and 5, Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, holy, chosen, and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So what is Peter telling us with these verses? We've been talking about holiness, and here Peter, he has this phrase, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." And we should understand that spiritual house to be a temple for God, or maybe even the temple for God. A temple not made of bricks, but made of those people whom God has declared to be holy. We see that phrase here. To be a holy priesthood. Have you considered that as a description of your life in Christ? A holy priesthood. Paul gives us additional insight. He talks about this same idea in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So what are the implications? What does it mean that the church is being built into a temple? Let's talk for a minute about the temple in their day. There were a couple of key functions of the temple. They had the altar where people came and gave their sacrifices, where they worshiped God. They had the Holy of Holies. And we know that the worship at the temple, at least before Christ came, was meant to remind people of the cost of sin and tell them, remind them that the Messiah needed to come. But Jesus did come, and he offered his blood on the altar. He paid the penalty for our sin. And when he offered his blood on the altar, it was not the physical altar there at the temple in Jerusalem. It was the heavenly altar. But those sacrifices are no longer needed now, not in the same way. Hebrews tells us that it was once for all time. But we must remember that those sacrifices were a form of worship of God. And the worship of God must continue. And so the church today, being built into God's temple, it has two main purposes. The first is to worship. And we do a good job of that here, I think. I hope God is pleased. But worship of God has always been around sacrifice. If we go all the way back to Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Abel made a sacrifice or an offering to God of the first fruits of the ground. That continues, that theme of sacrifice continues throughout the scriptures. But we don't offer sacrifices in the same way, right? We offer what Peter calls here spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God. And so what are those spiritual sacrifices? The first spiritual sacrifice is the worship of God. But it's not just Sunday morning. You see, as Peter declares that we are God's holy priesthood, we are responsible to worship him not just Sunday mornings, but every other day of the week as well. Whether that is song, whether that is prayer, seeking him in his word, we ought to worship God. And the second category of spiritual sacrifice is serving. It's using the gifts and abilities that God has given us, the gifts and abilities that God has given you to bless the church and to expand the church into the boundaries around us, into the world around us. Luther, when he was looking at this text, coined a phrase, the priesthood of the believer. And while there's some things that this phrase does mean, it means that we don't need a mediator between us and Christ. Right? We can pray to Christ directly. We don't need somebody to stand in the middle. And it doesn't mean, it also means, though, that there's not, there are different roles in the church, right? There are people who are called to lead the church as pastors and elders and deacons. But this idea of the priesthood of the believer, it means that the work of the church is not solely the responsibility of those people in those roles. I remember 20 years ago being at the base chapel on Langley. And I don't remember how it happened, but somehow I got roped into leading an adult Sunday school. Now I was pretty young, early 20s. I don't think I'd even met my wife yet at the time. And there I was leading a Sunday school. And, you know, you're saying, well, you're an elder. Why weren't you leading a Sunday school? But I wasn't an elder then. But the piece that was struck me and the piece that I remember about that study is that one of the chaplains and his wife were members of that study. And so here I am, a young man, trying to figure out what the Bible says, trying to teach it. And I've got this guy here who has a seminary degree, much more time studying doctrine and theology than I have, maybe even today. But as I reflect back on that time now, looking back at life, having a family and understanding the demands of time and the responsibilities of life, I can see that I was serving the church in that time, even as a young man. I was serving God. The chaplain that was coming to attend the Bible study didn't have to prepare a lesson for that class. he could use his time and his energy focusing on other things. And I had the ability to learn and grow in skills that I still get to use today. We're going to jump forward to 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a minute. Peter writes, starting in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." God has given gifts to his church, and they are for a purpose. They are to benefit each other, and they are ultimately for his glory. Now I have 5 kids, and as you can probably imagine, I've changed quite a few diapers over the years. But that was a responsibility I had as their father, to take care of them and care for them. But here, we have a nursery, and you can change a diaper here in service to God and bring him glory. Teaching kids in children's church, serving in Connect, serving people in and around the church, using the gifts and abilities that God has given us. This is part of holy living. It is a sacrifice of your time. It is a spiritual sacrifice. And it's an exercise of God's gifts that brings him glory. As we think about the church as God's temple, we must remember that the original temple pointed the way forward towards Christ. We too point the way to Christ, but we point back. That is what Peter means when he wrote in verse 9, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's another key function of what we do as a church and as the temple of God. But there's one more thing we need to talk about as the temple. And I didn't mention it earlier, but if you remember, the temple had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And there, in that place, the idea we have is that was God's presence here on earth. In the same way, the church being built in God's temple, we too, collectively, not just by grace, but all the faithful around the world, we are a dwelling place for God. Where we are, God's presence is with us. God's presence is felt in the world around us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, does that not bring you awe? On a random Wednesday afternoon, wherever you are, God is present. Holiness, it is the path that we have been called to, the path that we've been called to walk all the days of our life. And if you can look at your life this morning and you can say, yes, I'm staying on that path, I've done a good job, and you can say that with a clear conscience, I must encourage you to continue doing it and bring others along the way. But if you're looking at your life and you're down in the weeds and the bushes and the path behind you is growing over, and you don't know how to get back, today is a good day to start preparing on how you're going to find your way back to that road. We have been called to live lives of holiness. And this is God's grace in our lives. And we, the church, must stand firm on it. And so as we close, we should have awe when we consider the holiness of God. We should have awe that he calls us and makes us holy. We should have awe that we are able to act in a way that pleases our holy God. we should have awe that we were saved by the precious blood of Jesus. We should have awe that we are collectively the temple of God, that we worship every day as his royal and holy priesthood. And we should have awe that our holy, holy, holy God dwells in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to be holy, and that is a high calling you have placed on us. We need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to help us to prepare our hearts and our minds to defend against the passions of the flesh which wage war against us. We ask, Lord, that you would provide this, that you would be with us as we struggle in this life, that we would be honest about those struggles. And Lord, most of all, we pray that through our efforts, you would be glorified, both by our lips as we worship you and by the world around us. For you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory that we can give. We ask all this in Jesus' name.